The following is a presentation of Peoria Nazarene Church. We are a church that seeks to make, mature, and multiply followers of Jesus Christ among all people. For more information about Peoria Nazarene Church, visit peorianazarene.church.
Well, good morning. Good morning to those of you in the building, those of you joining us online. And I don't get a chance to do this very often, so I'm going to do it. And I know Pastor Mark has bragged on him, and he's not here, so I don't have to see him gazing at me, giving me a dirty look. But I just want to brag on Matt Shepard. He always stresses about taking Sundays off, and we always reassure him, no, you take your Sabbath, you take your time off when you need it. And I believe him and Cindy may be viewing right now, so. You can forgive me later for this, Matt, but I just want to say what an honor it is to work with such a dedicated and godly person who carries such a burden for this time that we had here prior to the message. Pastor Mark and I like to think that what we say up here is important, and it is, because we're preaching the word, but much of what we say falls on deaf ears if we're not led into the presence of God. And so thank you, Matt, for all the work you put in, and thank you, worship team, this morning. I don't know about you, but that harmony was on point. And you won't hear me use the term on point very often, so that's my hip language for today. I'm going to go back to being a middle-aged white man. So, but we're going to continue in this series out of the Gospel of Mark that we've been in and out of and in and out of and in and out of. And I am not quite as ambitious as Pastor Mark, who will preach an entire chapter out of the Gospel of Mark. I could have done that, but you would not have gotten home till Tuesday, because there is a lot going on in chapter 9, which we're going to look at this morning. We're just going to look at the front end of that chapter, the Transfiguration. And it's one of the famous scenes of the Gospels, recorded in a few of the Gospels. And but there's so much going on in this passage. There's so much that I think when we look at it and we just get caught up in the mysterious nature of everything that's going on. And I think what Jesus is doing in this, he's wanting to kind of communicate that to his disciples that he takes up to the mountain, but there's some practical things that I think he wants them to take with them as they come down. And so we're going to look at Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13, and we're going to see if we can't get out a little bit of what these couple of these practical things for us out of this passage are. Mark chapter 9, starting at verse 1. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus, and Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that at first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." It's the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So as I said, there is a lot going on in this passage right from the very start, because Jesus starts off with this kind of mysterious saying that, you know, he's known for with his disciples. And he tells them, there are some of you standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come with power. What does he mean by that? Well, that is a good question, and scholars have been wrestling with that question pretty much since it was recorded. There's one of two things that could be going on here. Jesus could be referring to what these three disciples are about to experience, because Jesus is going to be revealed in a way that he has not been revealed to anyone yet. They're going to get a sneak peek of what's to come of Jesus in his glory. So he could be referring to that. He could also be referring to his resurrection, because let's face it, there's nothing more powerful than a man walking out of a grave 3 days after he's been put behind a stone. I'm not a medical expert, but I have watched ER. And I stayed at a Holiday Inn Express, that's right. But they say that the amount, you know, the paddles they use to resuscitate someone, they say there's enough electricity going through those that if you're touching the bed sheet, you can get a shock. Could you imagine the amount of electricity having to go through a set of paddles to raise a man who's been dead for 3 days? Kind of like, there's no amount of electricity on Earth to generate, so we know, maybe that's what he was referring to. We don't really know, but we do know that Jesus is preparing them, as he has started in chapter 8, preparing them for the fact that something is going to happen that he's on a journey toward, and that's the cross and the resurrection. And it's not a new journey for him. He says, this is the reason that I came, to give my life as a ransom for many. So he knows he's on this journey, but he's preparing his disciples for what's about to come. And there's almost a hint of encouragement to them to say, we're going to enter some dark times, but you're going to get to see something happen that has never happened before. You're going to see the kingdom of God come in the way that God has promised it would come. And my Father is going to show you things that you would not believe if someone had told you. So he's kind of maybe encouraging them a little bit about you know, some of you knowing that Judas was on his road to where he was going. Some of you are not going to taste death until you get to see this event. So, but he opens with this kind of mysterious saying, this mysterious message to them. And then Mark does something that he doesn't normally do in his gospel. He gives us a very specific measurement of time. 6 days later. Now, there might not be any significance to that, but it does inform us of one thing. We've just come out of this scene between Jesus and Peter, where Jesus is starting to reveal to them, you know, I'm going to go through this. I'm going to suffer and die, and I'm going to be turned over to the hands of sinful men. And Peter, you know, being the brazen person that he is, and we're going to cut Peter some slack in this sermon because we like to beat up on him. But just put yourself in Peter's place. And if you're like Peter and don't have a filter, you might say it, but let's be honest, most of us would think what Peter had the guts to say. This is never going to happen to you. And Peter's pretty much saying, as long as I'm here, and as long as they have to get through me, nothing's going to happen to you. And we have this famous exchange where he basically says, you do not have in mind the things of God. And so Peter's kind of, you know, put in his place. And so you have to imagine that Peter's carrying this scene in his head. If Peter's anything like me, how many of you have had conversations or you've had moments in your life that were, I won't even label them traumatic, but they were moments that in the moment you were disturbed, you were just uncomfortable. I had a conversation on the phone when I was probably 16 years old with the father of a girl. And when I say conversation, that's being generous. And the funny thing about the conversation was he thought I was somebody, another boy calling his daughter. So he was telling me what he thought about me calling his daughter. It wasn't even me he was giving this message to, which is pretty pointed. That was almost 30 years ago. There are moments, just random moments, every once in a while where that phone conversation pops into my head and I feel like a sheepish 16-year-old kid again. So you can imagine that Peter, not even being a week removed, likely, from this conversation in this scene, is still trying to figure, he's probably still trying to figure out, okay, I know Jesus told me that this is going to happen, but me and these other guys, we're really not going to let this happen to him. And so he's probably playing this over and over. So at least we have a context for what we're about to enter into. And possibly the mindset that Peter and maybe even James and John, who are, you know, famous for trying to one-up the other and the rest of the disciples. So we've got this kind of context where we can get inside the minds, maybe, of these three disciples and think, what were they thinking as they went up the mountain? Now, going up the mountain was probably not an unusual thing. Jesus called them apart and took them places to pray and things like that. So it wasn't necessarily the journey up the mountain that was important. And it's not even important what mountain it was. They're still debating on which mountain he would have taken them up. But what happens once they get to the mountain is where it gets really, really interesting. Now, Luke tells us that the disciples were at the very least sleepy. And again, putting myself in the place of the disciples, when my wife and I were on our honeymoon, we went to Estes Park, Colorado. My wife has climbed Long's Peak, if you know what Long's Peak is. That's a 14er, they call them. So she's a pro. Her and her older brother have both climbed a mountain. We did a hike up a mountain called Deer Mountain. If you've been to Estes Park, it's an easy trail. I was tired by the time I got to the top of Deer Mountain. And so I can imagine I might want to lay down and take a nap. And there's in the tour guide for Rocky Mountain National Park, they, you know, lay out all the trails. And they tell you that there is a point in the trail where it feels like you're going back down. And they use some language to the effect of don't lose hope, you're almost to the end. But it doesn't feel like you're getting to the end. So I'm trying to put myself in the image of walking up this mountain, going up this trail, and wondering where Jesus is taking us. And so I might have been a little tired when I got to the top of the mountain. So let's just imagine these disciples are asleep. All of a sudden, Jesus turns, I don't know, you couldn't even call it a color. The word that's used is transfigured. And it literally means metamorphosis. It wasn't just that Jesus' appearance changed. It wasn't some superficial kind of thing where he just started glowing. Jesus changed before them. And he changed enough that if they were asleep, it woke them up. I would have a tendency to come out of a sleep with something like that. And Peter, how many of you have ever woken up and just said the first thing that came out of your mouth? It was probably something you don't want to repeat or tell people in public. Peter, being likely the source for Mark and his gospel, doesn't cut himself any slack. He tells, you know, this is what I said. I said, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. No kidding. That was an understatement. It was very, very good for Peter and James and John to be there. Because when Jesus is, when he's transfigured, when he's transformed before them, they get a glimpse of him in his glory. They get to see what's coming. Now, what that looked like, that, there's not an earthly description. The only thing I could think of, and this was kind of a crude one, so
The only thing I can think of is if you imagine Liberace surrounded by strobe lights and the disco balls with lights just pounding off of him and his glitter and glittery piano. See, some of you are, you don't have any idea who Liberace is. And be thankful for your youth. Hold on to your youth. He was glowing. There was a radiance about him that is indescribable. The only way that Mark can describe it is his robes were so white that no one on earth could bleach them to that. But he's also joined by two others. He's joined by Moses and Elijah. Why Moses and Elijah? He doesn't say. A lot of people think Moses represents the law, Elijah represents the prophets. Some people believe that they were the only two humans on earth that really got that close of a look at God's glory. Moses was hidden in the rock, and Elijah had Jesus, or had God speak to him out of the cloud after he blew the mountain apart and all that fun stuff. Some people believe that it's because the disciples are about to ask about Elijah, and they knew he was supposed to come. But two of these grand figures from the history of the people of Israel, Moses and Elijah, and they're talking with Jesus. And Peter says, it's good for us to be here. Because Peter has to say something. He has to say something. And then he says, you know what? We need to build tents, one for each of you. More likely shrine-type things for you and Moses and Elijah. And Peter's plan was, this is it. I can imagine him thinking, you know, Jesus told me that he's going to go through all this stuff. We're on the mountain. He looks, I've never seen anybody like this before. He's in his glory. He's already stepped over to whatever it is he's going to be. We're going to stay right here, and the rest of the disciples can come find us later. We're going to camp out here with these three. And I can just imagine the excitement in his voice. I don't have that personality, so I don't, you know, I can't mimic what Peter's excitement might have been. And the interesting thing about what Peter wants to do is it's not bad. His desire is to honor, you know, Jesus, obviously, but this is Moses and Elijah. He's been hearing about these guys since he was a kid. And now here they are, he gets to see them. And as they're talking, a cloud envelops them. We've seen clouds before on mountains. That's usually when God's about to show up and say something or do something, and that's what happens here. And they're enveloped by this cloud, and out of the cloud comes a voice saying something very similar to what we heard it say when Jesus was baptized. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And the cloud disappears, and it's just Jesus and the disciples. The interesting thing here is that it doesn't say Elijah and Moses went away. It just says the only people they saw was Jesus, Peter, James, and John. I'm not an expert in the unseen necessarily, but I read stories like this. I read stories about the Elisha and the assistant that he had who was afraid that they were going to be overrun, and he says to him, don't be afraid, because there are more with us than there are with them. And his eyes were open. They didn't just show up, they'd been there the whole time. The unseen, not to get too kind of mysterious, it's a lot closer than we think it is. Almost a veil. And I think Moses and Elijah were still hanging out on the mountain there, and they were eavesdropping on what was to happen next, because they had to hear what Peter said. What's this guy going to say next? But there's no conversation that's recorded until they start going down the mountain. And Jesus tells them, as he tells his disciples often when something like this happens, do not say anything to anybody. And this point he says, until after I've been raised from the dead. Here's that question again. Well, if he's raised from the dead, something's going to happen to him. Now, for a good Jew, imagining somebody being raised from the dead, that was not an unusual thing to get through your mind. They believed that at the end of, when God restored all things, there would be a general resurrection of the righteous. So, but I have a feeling they knew that this is not what Jesus was talking about. Because on the way down the mountain, they're not necessarily telling anyone else about what they've just experienced, but they're talking among themselves about what does this mean about this, about raising from Jesus being raised from the dead. And in one of the rare instances, they actually ask him a question. You notice that Jesus oftentimes answers questions before somebody verbalizes them. How would you like that? Kind of a creepy thing. You're sitting in a room and you have a question in your mind, and then some guy just randomly blurts out a response to it because he knows what you're thinking. But this time they ask Jesus this question. They say, why do the scribes say that Elijah must first, why he must come? And Jesus answers the question. And you notice in the middle of that, he kind of throws in a question himself because he knows what they're talking about. And why does it say, what does it mean that the Messiah must suffer and die? And he doesn't answer it, he just moves on to the next. And he responds to their question again. He says, you're right, Elijah was to come and has already, and they've done to him whatever they pleased. Likely a reference to John the Baptist being the precursor to Jesus and his encounter with Herod. That's the end of this part of the story. I would love to go on because the rest of the chapter really does play off of what's just happened. Because we see that what has taken place on the mountain still has some time to settle in because of what the things that we see happen out of this story. But when we read the story out of Mark, a lot of our tendency is to focus on the glory of Jesus. And there's not that, absolutely. Because this is where Jesus really does begin to not just say who he is and why he's come. He shows his disciples a little bit of a taste of where he's come from and where he's returning to. So obviously, that's a huge part of the story. If we were to read the story and not worry at all about what happened to Jesus while he was up there, we would miss a big chunk of it. But there's other parts of this story that stick out to me, because it's in these parts of the story that I tend to find myself. As I said, we've kind of got a context of where the disciples are here after this encounter in chapter 8. We see this grand experience that they have, and Peter's saying, this is a very pleasant experience. I would like to stay here for a long time. So we're going to build tents, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And you get the sense from Peter, whether he intends it or not, that there's something that Peter's still holding back on, because really he's putting Moses and Elijah on equal footing with Jesus. He wants to build tents for all three of them. Now, in his mind and in his heart, he has obviously a warmer affection for Jesus because he's been spending time with him. He's his rabbi. That's what he refers to him as. And that's an interesting word that he uses. He doesn't call him Lord or Master. He calls him teacher, rabbi. Rabbis had special relationships with their students, but not the same as a Lord. So you get this sense that there's something in Peter that's, and maybe it's the encounter and the conversation he just had with Jesus where he's like, Jesus thinks he's going to die. He obviously doesn't know what I know, so he might not be that much. We're just playing, we're teasing this out. So when Peter says that, I think to myself, what is there in my life that I'm giving equal footing to Jesus? Moses and Elijah, two of the most preeminent figures in the history of the Hebrews and the Jewish people. Obviously, they're ones who were honored and talked about and taught about. But they're not Jesus. And so Peter, whether he realizes it or not, or even intends to do it or not, because I believe what he did was very, very well intentioned. I believe the best about Peter. I think everything that Peter did, maybe up to the point where he denied knowing Jesus because he was trying to save his own skin. Everything Peter did and said, it came from a good heart. It came from a good place. When he wanted to stand, when he cut off Malchus's ear, he was just trying to protect Jesus. But I wonder sometimes if in the good intentions that Peter has. Now, here's where the grace comes in. Jesus had not quite revealed fully who he was yet. He hadn't raised from the dead. He hadn't been raised from the dead. He hadn't. But he had shown them enough to know this is a man the likes of which none have ever walked this earth before. And so when this cloud covers them all and they hear this voice come from heaven, "This is my son, my beloved son. Listen to him." I believe that was as much for Peter as it was for the other two disciples, obviously. But I believe it was as much for James and John as it was for Peter. And maybe anyone else surrounding the mountain who might have heard this voice booming out of the clouds. And I believe what God is telling them here is, Moses and Elijah, they were my servants. They were faithful, and they have entered into their reward, and they are enjoying the glory of my presence. But this is my son. Listen to him. I know you love Moses. I know you love Elijah. I know you quote both of them probably often. But this is my son. Listen to him. And I wonder in there too, for Peter, as he's kind of maybe unwittingly giving equal footing to Moses and Elijah with Jesus, he needs to be reminded that ultimately this is the one you need to be listening to. And it wasn't, when I think of the voice of God, I try to imagine. There's two voices in my life that I have encountered that I like to imagine God sounds like. One of them, if you know him, you'll get this right away, Leighton Malone. Leighton Malone was my wife's pastor growing up in Smithfield, Illinois. And when he preached and when he prayed, you felt like heaven was, I mean, Leighton. John Trotter, who is a pastor on the district now, is a close second to Leighton Malone. That's what I imagine the voice of God sounding like. But I also wonder if there's not a, even in the moments where God is, you almost feel like he's reprimanding you, there's not a warmth. Because God doesn't, he's not reprimanding us to send us away and to, he's not reminding them, listen to him because you guys have done wrong and if you don't listen to him, you're going to get it. He wants to remind them, I have sent him to you. He has called you to himself. Listen to him. Why? Because I love you, he loves you, and he's going to do something for you that nobody else has ever done and will never do again. Listen to him. And listen to him because all of the things that Moses and Elijah were talking about, they were talking about him. He was the one to come, and he is here. You can imagine after the cloud goes and Moses and Elijah are gone, and it's just Jesus and the disciples, there was at least a momentary light bulb that went off, and probably all three of them went, I get it. Right now, I get it. There's some things to come that will test whether or not they really get that. And Jesus tells them, don't tell anyone you've experienced this. Assuming he's referring not just to general public, but to the other nine disciples. They're not. This is something they're supposed to hold on to. This is something they're supposed to cherish. And it's something that even they are not going to fully understand until after Jesus has died and he's been raised from the dead. Which brings back that question. What does this mean, this raised from the dead stuff that Jesus is talking about again? I thought we were past that. I thought we'd get to see this fancy stuff happen on the mountain, and we see Moses and Elijah, and now he's talking about raising from the dead again. And so they understandably are having this conversation among themselves, and then they ask, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come? And it's there's a brief exchange there. But Jesus, in his response to them, kind of lets them know there's still things you have to learn. There's still things that are not going to be clear to you. Even after Jesus is raised from the dead, there are still things that are not clear to them. There's still things that they have to sort through. And just like us, there's things that are not clear to us. We have to sort through them. There's things that will not be clear to us until, well, there are things that will never be clear to us because we're not God. But to the disciples' credit, they do follow him down the mountain. They don't just stand there stunned and, well, they might have. This could be one of those things where Peter chooses not to relay, and you know, you could see them all standing there on the mountain with their mouths open. Jesus is halfway down, and he turns around and he goes, you guys coming? But they follow him down the mountain and they move on to the next phase of their journey as Jesus is journeying toward the cross. But as important as the exciting stuff is in the story, it's interesting to me that Elijah is one of the ones, because Elijah's story is one of my favorites. I love the story of Elijah. And oddly enough, one of my favorite parts of the story, being somewhat of a whiner myself. I've never had people trying to kill me for sport like they were Elijah, but you know, we find Elijah at the end of his story. He's hiding in a cave, basically crying. And God sends a wind, he sends an earthquake, he sends all this stuff, all of this kind of like transfiguration type stuff, this grand things. He blows the mountain apart. You know, he does all this stuff. But it's interesting to me that when God finally speaks to him, he doesn't do it in all of the exciting things. He speaks to him in a still, small voice. You wondered where those three words came from? It's that story. He spoke in a still, small voice, which would be my preference if God was going to speak directly to me, that he would speak in a still, small voice. But it's interesting to me that you know, Elijah, after having experienced all of that in the presence of God, is now part of this story where he sees Jesus in his glory and he's kind of chatting. And you know, Elijah maybe saying to Moses and Jesus, you know, these guys got it easy. God had to blow a mountain apart and find me in a cave and feed me with ravens and do all this stuff before he got my attention. They followed you up a mountain and they get to see all of this. I'm kind of jealous. But as grand as those experiences were, it was what happened afterwards that would really be the test of if anything really happened in the lives of these disciples. And so we come back to those two questions. They're the two questions that just stick in my mind as I read this story. One is, am I putting anything on equal footing with Jesus? Am I wanting to build shrines to other things and have Jesus put all of this other stuff next to him? As good as it might be, you could not find two more prominent figures in the story of Israel than Moses and Elijah. Maybe King David. But even they could not hold a candle to Jesus. Even the good things, what am I putting, what am I giving equal footing with to Jesus? And the second thing is, if I'm not putting anything on equal footing with him, am I truly listening to him? I wasn't going to go here, but I'm going to. It would not be news to you that this is an election year. And if it was, welcome to America. There are a lot of voices out there right now. Some of them good. Many of them, I will leave it to you to decide. But there's one voice that God calls us to listen to. And that's the voice of himself that he has given us through his Son as the Holy Spirit indwells us and speaks to us. Did anybody notice the songs this morning? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. A little Trinitarian worship going on today. That's what we're called to. We are called to listen to the voice of God as he has spoken, as he has, yeah, that's the right word, to us through his Son, as the Holy Spirit reveals to us who he is through his word, through worship, through prayer. And are we truly, truly listening to that voice? Are we hearing what he's saying? And those two questions come in an intentional order, because if there's anything else that we're giving the same amount of attention and ear to and honor to as Jesus, those voices eventually, just because of how we are as human beings, Jesus is going to get lost in the mix. He has to be first. And once he's there, we have to listen to him. And the interesting thing about listening to Jesus is much of what he calls us to do, we'll say, I can't do that. And in a sense, you're not wrong. You'll hear people say, God will never give you more than you can handle. I am of the belief that God typically gives you more than you can handle, because as Paul learned, it's God's grace that's sufficient to carry us through those things. If we could get through everything on our own, what need do we have of God? What need do we have of each other to carry? I don't say that to make light of things that pass through our lives, but if God's giving you more than you can handle, it's because you haven't gone to the one who can handle more than anything. I'm going to frame that. That was pretty. But when Jesus speaks to us and he calls us to something, he doesn't call us to something that he is not going to make sure that we are equipped to journey through, to accomplish. It may not be a success in the way that we define success. It may not look like we intended it to look like. Peter's going to ride through Jerusalem with Jesus on a horse with a sword. And no, that comes later. Jesus gets to do that on his own. Peter has this image of what it's going to look like. And Jesus is saying, no. And you're going to learn that you're not as good and enough on your own as you think you are, but that's okay. Because I'm going to give you what you need, and I'm going to be here. I'm not going to call you to do something, number one, that I have journeyed through first, and number two, that you're not going to be equipped by my Father and by the Holy Spirit to walk in obedience to do. So those two questions today. Is there anything that is sharing equal footing with Jesus? And if you can answer no to that, amen. But then comes the second question. Are you truly listening to him? It was good for Peter and James and John to be on that mountain, but it was better, even better, to listen to what Jesus would have to say to them, especially in the coming days. Worship team's going to come. And we're going to close with a song this morning that I think is probably as fitting as any that we could do. Lord, I need you. Because that's really what it boils down to. It's when Peter, James, and John are on the mountain by themselves with Jesus, it's because Jesus is what they need. Moses and Elijah were wonderful, but it's Jesus they need. It's Jesus who is Lord. It's Jesus who is that promised gift. And it's Jesus who is ultimately not just going to lead them down the mountain, but lead them through the cross to the resurrection, and then lead them on a revolution that turned the world upside down. But they needed to listen to Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for this word that you've given us in the Gospel of Mark. We thank you for the relatable experiences of the disciples when they're put in certain situations, and if we're honest, we would act very similar. We have the benefit of hindsight. But we know, if we're honest with ourselves, we would probably act in very similar ways to many of them. And we thank you that just as you did not shame them or cast them away in their failures or in their shortcomings, you do not cast us away. You don't shame us. But you speak to us in that voice that reminds us, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. And so it's our prayer that this morning we would number one, we would lay aside anything that is sharing our attention, that is sharing a place with Jesus, and that he would be solely Lord of our lives. That you would even reveal those things to us that are good, those things to us that we find no fault in, that we find no issue with, other than the fact that they're not who you've called us to worship. And we pray also that as we do that, that as he begins to speak to us and as all the other noise begins to fade away and the cloud disappears and it's just us and Jesus, we just pray that as he speaks to us, we would listen. And that we would listen in obedience, that we would listen with a heart and a spirit that is tuned to you to be able to walk in lockstep with what he has called us to do and what he is asking us to do. And we do that knowing that there's nothing within ourselves that qualifies us or that enables us or gives us the strength or the ability to do that. But we know that you give us the grace. You give us the mercy. You give us the strength as we walk in obedience, as we listen, as we tune ourselves to you and you alone. We know
that you will guide our steps. It may not always look like we would think it would look like. It may not even be a win, as we would define win. But if you are Lord, and if we are listening to you, it's our prayer that we would continue to follow you regardless of the questions, regardless of the unanswered, regardless of maybe even those shadowy moments where we're just not sure. But because of the faithfulness we've seen in the past, and we've seen what you've done, and we've seen how good you are, we lean into that hope. We lean into those promises. We lean into what we know you have done and what we know you're going to do, because you are a good and faithful God. Pray that as we sing this song, that any heart that's not clear, that you would move, and that they would respond in obedience, in a way that only your Holy Spirit can produce. And that you would begin to transform each one of us more and more and more into the likeness of this Jesus that you have called us to worship and listen to. We love you. We pray these things in your name. Amen.